O Spirit of Truth, everywhere present and filling all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Let us chant. Blessed are you, O Christ our God, who opened the Spirit as the protection of Christians. Mr. Oikonomopoulos, I will ask two questions before the sermon. He will tell us what the Holy Spirit is. If a Jehovah's Witness asks you, what is the Holy Spirit? What will you answer him, Mr. Oikonomopoulos? All right, speak. You answered well, but you could have answered better. You brothers sitting here in the front row, what is the Holy Spirit? Were you at yesterday's sermon? Were you at yesterday's sermon? Were you, what is the Holy Spirit, Mrs. Lamprulia? What did we say you should answer? My Lord and my God. That is what we said you should answer. What Thomas said about Christ applies also to the Holy Spirit. Second question. Now then, let us see the sister over there at the end. What does the word paraclete mean? We say, O heavenly King, the paraclete. Were you here yesterday? The other sister beside her, helper. Paraclete means helper. Yes. Now then, no one should remain standing. There are seats. Thank you very much. Most Reverend Father, beloved brethren, Orthodox Greek brethren, on Sunday in the Holy Churches of Orthodoxy, during the Divine Liturgy, the parable of the sower will be read. It is found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, verses 5 through 15. It is autumn. And for this reason, the parable of the sower is timely. Now, in autumn, the farmer takes the blessed seed and goes out into the field and sows. He entrusts the seed to Mother Earth. Or rather, to God, and then waits for months until he harvests. What is the seed? Who made the seed, my brethren? Can science make one grain of wheat? All the achievements of science, all put together, are not worth what it would be worth if science could make a single grain of wheat. Because the grain of wheat is a living thing, and science has not managed to make life. The grain of wheat has tremendous vitality within it. The ancient Egyptians had the custom of placing vessels of wheat inside tombs so that the departed person might eat. Excavations have been made in our time in Egyptian tombs, and such vessels of wheat were found placed inside the tombs thousands of years before us, 3,000 years before us. And they sowed that seed, and it sprouted and bore fruit. In 3,000 years, the seed of wheat did not lose its power. You take a grain of wheat, you open the depths of the earth and bury it, and it dies. It decays in the earth. And the shoot springs up and rises above. It sprouts and becomes an ear of wheat, first green, then golden. And on the ear you count, the one grain has become 30, 60, 100. You reap, you grind, and you make sweet bread, you eat, you live, and you rejoice. Within the grain of wheat, there are mysterious powers and properties. Within the grain of wheat, there is a plan of growth, of development, as the great philosopher of our homeland, Aristotle, would say, within the grain of wheat, there is an inner principle guiding it toward its fulfillment, what Aristotle called entelechy. There is a plan of development, and wherever there is a plan, it is revealed that there is also a planner. Wherever there are wondrous powers and properties, it is revealed that there is an almighty being who enclosed these powers and properties within the grain of wheat. The seed sprouts and rises upward, contrary to the law of gravity, which pulls all things downward. The roots of the wheat make a selection among the elements that are in the soil. They make a selection. They take from the soil only those elements needed for wheat to come into being. One plant takes certain elements. Another plant takes different elements. Did the roots of the wheat study chemistry so that they choose the elements necessary for wheat? Do the roots have a gift of discernment or foresight and know that wheat will come from the elements they take? And how do they raise the sap upward, contrary to the law of gravity, which pulls things downward? On the green part of the ear of wheat, a process takes place, a wondrous process. It is called photosynthesis. The green part of the wheat of the plant is the chlorophyll. It works together with the soil, with the water, with the atmosphere, with the sun, and it performs a miracle that science cannot perform. What miracle? It changes inorganic matter into organic matter. It changes dead matter into living matter. Can science take dead things and make them living? No, this plant performs that miracle. And the one grain is multiplied and becomes 30, 60, 100. So that man may harvest it, make sweet bread, eat, and be glad. The gospel says that on two occasions, Christ took a few loaves, blessed them, multiplied them, and thousands of people were filled in the wilderness. The rationalists, the unbelievers, allow me one word, because when I think of the madness of unbelievers, my soul is shaken. It becomes like the Atlantic Ocean. The rationalists, the unbelievers, the atheists, those wretched scoundrels who have torn humanity apart, mock and say it is a fairy tale that Jesus took five loaves, multiplied them, and thousands of people ate. The gospel does not tell fairy tales. The unbelievers and the atheists tell fairy tales. The miracle that took place then in the wilderness, the multiplication of the loaves, is repeated every year in the fields. You sow one grain, it is multiplied and becomes 100. Did we ordain that the miracle should happen? Do we perform the miracle? Or does another, incomparably higher than we are? But unbelievers have minds and do not think. They have eyes and do not see. They have hearts and do not feel. Sin deadened them and blinded them, and above all, pride. Christ, it seems, saw this blessed phenomenon of sowing. He saw the farmer come out of his house, go to the field, and scatter the seed generously, sowing in the hope of harvesting. And taking occasion from this phenomenon of sowing, which happens in autumn, he composed the parable of the sower. Many times Christ spoke in parables. One of these parables, very fittingly, our church will present this Sunday. I read the holy text, and I ask you to pay attention to it. No translation and no explanation has the grace and beauty that the holy text has. The word of the gospel, the word of Christ himself. The Lord spoke this parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell upon the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it, and some fell on good soil. And when it had grown, it yielded fruit 100-fold. As he said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now this is the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those by the road are the ones who have heard. then the devil comes and takes the word away from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while. In the time of temptation, they fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and their fruit never comes to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with patient endurance. The sower went out to sow his seed, the sower. The one who sows went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, part of the seed fell along the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Another part of the seed fell on the rock, on stony ground, and after it sprang up, it withered because it had no depth and no moisture. And another part of the seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up together with the seed and choked it. And another part of the seed fell on the good earth, on the choice soil, and it sprang up and produced 100-fold fruit. The one grain was multiplied and became 100. As Christ spoke these words, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whoever has ears for hearing, let him use them to hear." Why did he say, "He who has ears to hear"? Because some people have ears precisely so as not to hear. Some people have ears in order to hang earrings on them. Women hang earrings on them. And lately men do as well. And some women, I do not know how they endure it, hang whole pieces of metal from their ears. Ridiculous. Ear, of course, Christ does not mean so much the ears of the body as the ears of the soul. Whoever has ears in his soul for hearing, let him use them in order to hear. This is why God gave us both bodily and spiritual ears, so that we may listen. The disciples did not understand the meaning of the parable, for a parable says one thing and means another. So they asked Christ, "What does this parable mean?" And what did Christ answer? "To you, my disciples, my hearers, the privilege has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God has mysteries, hidden, secret, great, and exalted truths, which man cannot know unless God reveals them, unless God makes them manifest. And to whom does God reveal the mysteries, the secrets of his kingdom? To the chosen people. To my disciples, Christ said, "To you, my hearers who run to hear me, to you this privilege has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. For, of course, you are the chosen ones. You believe in the kingdom of God. You care about the kingdom of God. And you ask questions. And you give me the occasion to offer explanations. But to the rest in parables, to the others, to those of evil disposition, to the indifferent, to those who despise the kingdom of God, for them, the teaching is given in parables, and there it stops. And it is given in parables so that they may hear, so that they may see, and yet not see, seeing with the eyes of the body, but not seeing with the eyes of the soul, hearing, but not understanding. Why? Because they are unworthy to understand. They show no interest. They do not ask in order to learn. And since they are unworthy, Christ speaks in parables so that they may not understand. It is also part of God's love for mankind that he speaks in parables so that the unworthy may not understand. For if they understand, they will be judged more strictly and condemned more heavily. Whereas if they do not understand, they will be judged more gently. Then Christ explains the parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. Who is the sower, my brethren, in this case? Who is the one who scatters the seed? The great sower who went out to sow his seed, it is Christ himself, the one who is speaking. He is the great sower. He went out, he came forth to sow his seed. From where did he come forth? From the heavenly palace. From heaven he came forth, from his Father he came. What did he say to the Jews? I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world. I came forth from the Father and came into the world. How great a distance Christ, the Son of God, traveled in order to come from heaven to earth and sow his seed. And what is the seed? Christ himself tells us. The seed is the word of God. And what does the road mean? The path where part of the seed fell and was trampled by men and animals. And the birds came down and devoured it. The road, the path, the beaten way means hard, calloused, and indifferent people. Just as if someone sows seed on the road, on asphalt, the seed is wasted because it cannot penetrate into the ground and it does not sprout or bear fruit. So it is when the word falls on people whose heart is hard, like the road, like asphalt. Sin and impiety harden the heart. They make the heart calloused, and the word of God does not enter into the heart. You may speak the most beautiful, most attractive, most moving words to a hardened person, and he is not moved at all. The words are lost. The birds of the air, he says, snatched up and devoured the seed, and the devil and the demons take away the seed. They take the word of God from the hard heart, and nothing sprouts, nothing prospers. My brethren, you are people who certainly do not belong to this category, the category of hardened people. The proof is that you run to hear the word of God. The proof is that you are moved by the word of God. And at times, the eye fills with tears and weeps. It is a great blessing from God that we long for his word, and let us pray to the Lord, may all evils befall us, so to speak, though may no evil befall us. But let one thing never happen, the hardening of the heart. A certain chosen soul says, my God, I have a certain hardness in my heart. This soul was not hardened, but was aware there was some hardness within. Make me acquire again the sensitivity of heart, the sensitivity of conscience that I had when I was a child of 12. God works such wonders. I have seen examples of metanoia, of repentance, in people who acquired such sensitivity that one can only envy them. You speak to them about God, and they are shaken, and they weep. God works wonders in hearts that preserve nobility. Another part of the seed fell on rocky ground. What does a rocky ground mean here? In rocky ground, there is a little soil on the surface. And because the soil of the earth is shallow, as soon as the seed sprouts, the sun scorches the shoot and it dries up. Because it has no depth and no moisture. The rocky places mean superficial people, shallow people, those who have no depth, who do not have deep roots of faith. These superficial types, when they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy, but their enthusiasm quickly evaporates when the time of temptations and trials comes. They forget the word of God. They lose their enthusiasm. When a man is doing well, he gladly hears the word of God and becomes enthusiastic. But when he suffers financial bankruptcy, he stops caring about spiritual things. He thinks only about his bankruptcy. He hears the word of God when everything is going well, but when a serious illness comes, he forgets the word of God. He hears the word of God when he is well, but when a beloved person dies, he moves away from the faith. Away from the church, he may even become indignant against God, as though God were obliged in this life to keep giving us comfort and ease without interruption. Some people have this kind of mentality when hard times come, trials, sorrows, disappointments, problems, and the like. They move away from God, they grow cold, they murmur, and they blaspheme God. God, why did you do this to me? But the Lord told him clearly and plainly, whoever wants to come near me should know this. The Christian will not live comfortably in this life. In this life, he will take up a cross every day. Cross means trials. The apostle also said it, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. In this temporary life, we shall pass through many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. This short life is a life of trials. People are tested so that it may be revealed who is worthy to go above and who deserves to go below, who is to be saved and who is to be condemned. Another part of the seed fell on ground where there were weeds and thorns, together with the chosen seed. The thorns also sprang up, and the thorns choked the seed. What does the ground with the thorns mean? The ground that chokes the seed, it means people caught up in the cares of daily life, in wealth, and in the pleasures of this world. The cares of daily life are thorns. When the Lord speaks of worldly cares, he does not mean the ordinary concerns of our life. Of course, we will have concerns in order to live in this world. But when he speaks of worldly cares, he means excessive, anxious cares. Did Christ not say, do not be anxious, do not worry about what you will earn, what you will wear, and what you will eat? A person must not live in worry and anxiety, nor want to acquire many possessions, more and far more than are needed to live a simple Christian life. Many people are full of anxious cares. They spend almost the whole time of their life trying to make money, trying to make as much money as possible to reach and surpass the magnets of wealth. You say to a businessman who day and night is thinking how to turn billions into trillions, come to the church. I have no time. I have work. They went to the cemeteries and asked the dead, did you find the time to come here to the cemeteries? They say, no. We all left our work finished. Poor people, poor businessmen, who have no time to occupy yourselves with the matter of your salvation. You are occupied constantly with material things, devoted to things that will lead you to perdition, to eternal ruin, to eternal torment. Wealth is another thorn that chokes the seed of God. When will the rich sit down and concern themselves with spiritual things? The rich have another psychology, another mentality. Their life passes in the struggle to multiply their riches. And in the drawing rooms of the aristocrats, at receptions, at banquets, in vanity and empty glory. Here is the proof. Is there any rich man here among us? Our net catches little fish, sardines, anchovies, small fry. How could it catch a swordfish? How could it catch a golden fish? What does the Apostle Paul say? For you see your calling, brethren, and that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look, my brethren. He says, whom God has called among us, among the faithful, there are not many aristocrats. Not many powerful people, and not many rich people. Here and there, perhaps, some rich man who has a certain likeness to Abraham. Here and there, perhaps, some aristocrat. Here and there, perhaps, some powerful man of the earth, some official. Never envy the rich. They are miserable. They have thorns, and they think they have soft pillows. They sleep on thorns. The pleasures of life are also thorns, sinful pleasures, sinful enjoyments, sinful entertainments, feasting, and orgies do not allow the Word of God to bear fruit. An actor comes, a singer comes, thousands will run with tickets and expensive tickets, thousands will go to hear him. If the Apostle Paul came and John Chrysostom came here to Montreal, few would go to hear these masters of preaching. So it is with a crowded world, a world without order. That is why the apostle said the whole world lies in the evil one. The world is many, the faithful are few. Have joy and gladness, because despite all your imperfections, despite all your weaknesses, despite all your sins, only our Lord is perfect and sinless. You belong to the few faithful, to the remnant, to the chosen remainder, to the little flock to which a father was pleased to give his kingdom. These are not mere words, my brethren. They are realities. When we close our eyes to this vain world, then we will understand how real the word of the gospel is. It is not priests' fairy tales, as the unbelievers and atheists say. These words are 100% true. There is boundless eternity with its indescribable and unimaginable glories, which the gospel proclaims. And when the believer closes his eyes to this world, he will open them in another world, and he will see and enjoy those glories. Happily, there is also the fourth category of people. The fourth part of the seed fell on the good soil, and it sprouted, multiplied, and brought forth fruit 100-fold. What is this good soil, this noble and chosen earth, this chosen ground? It is those people who have a good and noble heart. Christ said, people of good disposition, people who love what is good, long for what is good, and struggle for what is good. They are people who are ready to make sacrifices for what is good. When the heavenly seed, the word of God, falls into their hearts, they hold it fast. What does that mean? They keep it. They do not let it be lost. They do not let the demons snatch it away. They hold it. They embrace it. They warm it within their heart. They make it bear fruit. They put it into practice. They do the works of God. And because the works of God are not easy, for the work of God is fought by the devil, it is fought by the world that opposes God, and it is fought by our own passions. For this reason, he says that they bear fruit in patient endurance. They bear fruit with patient endurance. They endure and face difficulties, adversities, and trials. And they bring forth fruit, as it says in another gospel. One brings forth 30-fold. Another more 60-fold. And another still more 100-fold. Blessed are all who bring forth fruit. As in brief, is a parable of the sower. This, in brief, is the meaning of the parable of the sower. My brethren, hartos, bread, is a basic need of man. It is a basic kind of nourishment for man. Bread strengthens the heart of man, says Scripture. You eat a little bread, not like this bread that comes out of the ovens of unscrupulous businessmen who remove precious ingredients from it and sell a foam rubber bread straw. Not only does it fail to benefit, it even harms a man's health. Among the most harmful things is white, pure white bread. When we say bread that strengthens the heart of man, we mean bread that has its proper ingredients within it, as the housewives in our villages used to knead it and make it in the old days, whole grain bread. Sweet bread, nourishing bread. What did we eat in the villages in the old days? We ate bread and onion, and we lived, and we had better health. Bread strengthens the heart of man. That is why farmers sow, so that there may be wheat and bread, so that we may eat and live bodily. Father Augustine once, in Florina, after the monarchy had fallen in Greece, was at a large gathering in the city of Florina, where many rulers and military men of the dictatorship were present. When he was called to go up to the podium and speak, he began his address with the exclamation, "Long live the king!" The generals and the other officials below froze. They said to themselves, "The revolution is here. What is this man doing?" "Let not your heart be troubled," he said. "Neither let it be afraid by king, I mean the farmer. He is the king. He feeds us all. And if the farmer stops cultivating the land, we will all die." In this way, the spirits of the generals, the ministers, the prefects, and the mayors were calm. Just as bread is necessary for us to live bodily, so there is another bread that is necessary for us to live spiritually. What is the other bread that is necessary for us to live spiritually? It is the Word of God. With him, the souls are nourished, the chosen souls that hunger for God. What does Deuteronomy say 1,300 or 1,500 years before Christ? A very lofty word which lifts our religion up to the stars of heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man does not live only on bread. He also lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Through the prophet Amos, God threatens Israel. And with what threat? With a threat of spiritual starvation, "I will give you," he says, "a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, a spiritual hunger. I will deprive you of the spiritual bread, the word you will not hear, the word of God, and you will starve spiritually." Christ came into the world and sowed his word. He also chose the apostles, who likewise sowed his word. And after the apostles, countless others through the 20 Christian centuries sowed the word. Today, in the 20th century, are the spiritual sowers, the catechists, those who catechize the children, the circle leaders, those who lead Holy Scripture study circles. The preachers, those who preach the Word of God, are they many? Are they enough? Unfortunately, they are few, very few. We have farmers who sow, who cultivate the fields. We have livestock breeders. We have technicians. We have plumbers. We have electricians. We have contractors. We have engineers. We have architects. We have professors. We have teachers. We have priests who limit themselves only to the divine liturgy and the celebration of the mysteries. We have, but how many spiritual sowers do we have? How many missionary persons do we have who run to sow the word of God in hearts? What did Christ say in his time? "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The field is large, the work is great, the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest, that he may send out laborers into his harvest. Beg the Lord to bring forth laborers for his field. It is a commandment of Christ that we pray from within Christian society for laborers of the gospel to come forth. Do we pray? Do we make this prayer? Prayer for our health, for the health of the members of our family, for the settling of our children. Certainly we Christians make these prayers, but prayer for the great family called the church. For laborers of the church, do we pray, as in the time of Christ? So also today the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That is why you long to see a laborer of the gospel. And when laborers of the gospel come from the homeland, you see them like angels of God, like Jesus Christ himself. As the Apostle Paul says in the epistle to the Galatians, precisely because there's a scarcity of the laborers of the gospel and a thirst for the laborers of the gospel, sometimes you fall victim to exploiters and frauds. A few years ago, a devout couple from here in Montreal came to Greece, the couple Panagiotis and Ioanna Prikas. They are present here in the hall. They went and saw a fearsome woman ascetic regarded as a fool for Christ. Her name was Tarso. When they came to see me, I asked them, "Where did you go?" "We went and saw Tarso," they told me. Her name was known even here on the great continent of America. Faithful people knew about Tarso, the woman ascetic, the fool for Christ. "What did Tarso say to you?" I asked them. "Oh, she told us all those crazy things. Those who are fools for Christ deliberately say many things that sound irrational so as to give the impression that they are mad and keep people from holding them in high esteem, so that they may be humbled and brought to utter nothingness." After she had told us all these outrageous things, we finally said to her, "Sister Tarso, tell us something spiritual as well." Tarso then became serious, looked them straight in the eyes, and said, "My children, while you are living in foreign lands, keep striving in the spiritual struggle. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." I took this devout couple, and we went to a place of pilgrimage near Makri, in Nea Makri of Attica, to the monastery of Venerable Ephraim. Venerable Ephraim is a great wonder worker. The abbess is a devout person, and the abbess is sparing with words. After they had venerated, we went to the abbess's office. "Erentisa," I said to her, "here is a Christian couple from Montreal, Canada. Tell them some spiritual word." She too looked at them carefully and said, "My children, they're in foreign lands where you are, struggle. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few." We looked at one another because the elder of Tarsus had said the very same thing. Then I took them with me, and we went to a church in Caryas, St. George, where a devout hieromonk, Father Savas, prays continually for people who are suffering and possessed by demons. And he reads prayers and exorcisms. At that moment, he was reading exorcisms over the demon possessed. "Father Savas," I said to him, "please take a 5-minute pause. There's a devout couple here from Canada, and I want them to receive your blessing." He stopped, and when he came to see these two people, I said to him, "Say some spiritual word to strengthen them." He too looked them straight in the eyes and said, "My children, they're in foreign lands where you live, work, and struggle. Remember that the harvest is great, but the workers are few." We looked at one another and smiled. "Why are you smiling?" Father Savas said to us, "Father Savas," we told him, "you are the third person to say exactly the same word. The Holy Spirit, about whom we spoke yesterday, illumined all three persons. And let Tarsi, Makaria, and Father Savas say the same thing, to speak about the most necessary thing, the holy mission, that we need spiritual workers who will open their mouths and speak about God, who will open their hands and scatter the heavenly seed, the word of the gospel." In the past, the Greek nation gave many missionaries to Christ. This is not an exaggeration. In the times of the New Testament, the Greek nation truly was the chosen people of God. When Philip and Andrew announced to Christ that Greeks wished to see him, Christ spoke a very honorable word for us Greeks. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Christ saw that he would be glorified through the Greeks, and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I will die and I will bear much fruit. Like the seed that dies and becomes fruitful, I will sacrifice myself, and my sacrifice will bring great results. And the greatest result is that the Greek nation will believe and will glorify me. Today, our nation has very few missionaries. I will say something, my brothers, that will grieve you, but we must speak the whole truth. Truth, even when it is bitter, is still beneficial, like bitter medicines. Millions of Greeks emigrated from the homeland to foreign countries. They all emigrated for economic reasons. No one went abroad in order to do missionary work. Is that not so, Mr. Oikonomopoulos? Who founded the Church of Rome? Merchants from the East, from Syria. They went to Rome for commercial reasons, but they put the trade in second place. Their first work was missionary work. They preached and founded the Church of Rome. Peter did not found the Church of Rome. Merchants from the East founded it. Zealous Christians who had missionary work as their true labor and their trade as a side matter, something secondary. We Greeks today have economic matters as our work and missionary work not even as a side matter. If we want, my brothers, our nation to rise again and write new pages of history, sacred history, Christian Orthodox history, and the first thing we must care about is that missionary fruit come forth from the nation, that missionaries come forth, workers of the gospel, workers of the church. You have children, raise them as much as you can. Kneel down and pray for them. Pray that God will plant missionary longings in the hearts of your children, great longings, heavenly longings, and pray that some of your children may come to the homeland, which has its sins, yes, but also has spiritual hearts and is the heart of orthodoxy. Let them come to the homeland where there are theological schools, missionary brotherhoods, spiritual fathers, and boarding houses. Let them study the sacred science of theology, join brotherhoods, learn, catechize, and preach. And then let them return abroad, plow through Hellenism, preach the gospel and the majesty of orthodoxy, and fight the heresies. When I am about to leave for abroad, Father Augustinos, because he has a fiery missionary longing, says to me, I will give you my blessing to go abroad and preach on one condition: you will bring missionaries from abroad, persons who will come to Greece to study theology, join brotherhoods, learn, speak, and preach Christ. My brothers, I wanted God to illumine us so that we may understand that the greatest need is not a material need, but a spiritual need. And it is the need for mission. We have suffered a great spiritual collapse because the word logos of God, the orthodox word, the genuine word, the unmutilated word, does not dwell richly in us. It is not heard richly among the Greeks. Let us wish, let us pray. Let us urge young people to come to the homeland and become missionaries. And as in former times, missionaries came from Hellenism. So now and in the future, may many missionaries come forth who will lift the nation above the mountains, as Scripture says, above the stars of heaven. May they give the nation its ancient glory. The heavy industries of the great and powerful nations are nothing. The greatest thing, the greatest greatness under the sun is faith, it is Christianity, it is orthodoxy, Christianity in its genuine and authentic form. If the Greek nation is raised up, if it gives missionaries and preaches the gospel, if it makes orthodoxy its great ideal and spreads it to the ends of the inhabited world, then truly it will be raised above the stars of heaven. And the various nations, weary from the life of false civilization and technocracy, thirsty and hungry, will look to Hellenism, will turn to Hellenism, and will find rest. And they will say, truly, here's the truth. The truth 100%. The heavenly truth that gives rest to souls. Here is salvation. Here is glory. Here is God. Amen. Amen. Which one is personal? Yes, please read the questions too. What do you say? Some people wrote whole pages of questions. Which one is this? Personal, not this one. 10 minutes for questions. Given that ecumenist bishops of the type of Stelianos Parthenios and the rest are Latin-minded and are openly betraying orthodoxy, is it perhaps time to renounce them and attend church in temples where clergy of the old calendar serve? I respect the Christians of the old calendar. I do not respect only certain fanatics who say that our mysteries are invalid. I consider that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But our difference with the ecumenists is not a calendar difference. It is a difference of faith. Do you know what Stelianos in Australia says? Let everyone who protests against his heresies leave. Let them all leave and join the old calendarists so I can have some peace. I will not give him that satisfaction. We love the old calendarists. We share the same faith as the old calendarists, but we will remain within the so-called official church, and we will continue to protest and to fight until the hour of the official false union comes. Then we will renounce him and gather around the good bishops and priests, and we will say we are orthodoxy. We are the church. Thank you. He asks, do the sacred canons permit truly orthodox clergy to concelebrate with bishops, such as these ecumenists? Does such a concelebration attract or drive away divine grace? Is such a concelebration condemned by the sacred canons? Yes or no? What does history teach us? In the past as well, there were unworthy clergy who preached heresies. But until they were condemned, Christians attended church in the temples. They recognized them as ecclesiastical authorities and powers. They kissed their hands and received Holy Communion from them. They received the antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy. And the mysteries they celebrated were valid. That is how it is. This is what church history teaches. Stelianos of Australia is an unbeliever when he says that Holy Scripture is nothing more than a great fairy tale. But as long as he has not been deposed, even though he says that Christ is sinful and that man is an AP and other things, as long as he has not been deposed, this is what history teaches, church history, when he performs the mystery. It is valid since he is an ordained Orthodox priest. Caiaphas was an antichrist. He was the one who crucified Christ. But because he was high priest that year, he prophesied. The Holy Spirit illumined him, and he prophesied. So then, have no doubt at all about the validity of the mysteries, no doubt at all about these ontological matters. We would be the first, if their mysteries had no validity, to abandon them. Another question. The false witnesses, it says, use Matthew 10:14 when it suits them to justify the separation of husbands and wives. What is the exact meaning of this passage? Which passage is it? Did you read it? Who? The one who wrote it, which passage is it? He does not write it. It is written there. When spells are cast on you and you die, is your soul lost, or if witchcraft affects you? Does that mean you are far from God? If you return near to God, but died in the meantime, then it is all right. You are saved. He says, what happens to those who commit suicide? Is their soul lost? God knows this. The church appointed that those who take their own lives, those who commit suicide, not be given an ecclesiastical funeral in order to stem the tide of suicides. But then, certain things are taken into account, things that God knows. Someone committed suicide, but he was not in his right mind. He had psychological problems that will be taken into account. Another person was in his right mind and committed suicide, but from the moment he pulled the revolver in order to kill himself until the moment death came, within those seconds he may have said inwardly, "What have I done?" The thought of God may have passed through his mind, and he may be saved. These are the mysteries of God, the economies of God. We do not know. The thief on the cross did not receive Holy Communion. I know that this was before Christ's saving work was accomplished. Objectively speaking, that is correct. But these are special cases, yes. All right, I said that. Nevertheless, what I want to say is this. Pay attention. Do you know the spirit behind someone asking you such a question? What he is really saying is there is no possibility that someone who committed suicide can be saved. But pay attention. One person was insane, and another committed suicide. But from the moment he put the rope around his neck, or pulled the revolver, or took the pills in order to kill himself, until the moment death came. In those few seconds, if the thought of God flashed through his mind and he said, "Oh, what have I done?" He is saved. The fathers say this, he is saved. Now take the case of Holy Communion. A man is a great sinner. He goes and confesses his sins and his crimes, laying them all bare. His spiritual father tells him, "You must remain under a canon of penance for 1 year, and then you may receive Holy Communion." Meanwhile, after 1 month, that man died, but he had confessed. So then, will he be saved, yes or no, even though he did not receive Holy Communion? This is what we mean when we say there are certain exceptional cases. Yes. And another man did not manage to go to the spiritual father, but he would have gone. And another had the disposition to receive Holy Communion. God is not punctilious like we are. The fathers say this, do not insist. I am not saying words of my own. Suppose someone is a suicide, suppose he is your brother. Would you rather he be condemned to hell, or would you rather he be saved? Well, then, we would rather he be saved. And we say that if, before death came, in those seconds, metanoia, repentance came to him like lightning, do we not want him to be saved? But after egoism, if it comes with sweetness, all sins are egoism. Egoism, when you have, he says, and if you have a weakness, and for whole years you struggle and pray to be freed from it, and you are not freed, what will happen? Well, if the effort is sincere and the weakness is great, you may fall into a serious sin. But if the struggle is sincere, truly sincere, God gives his grace. And you commit the sin fewer times, and you reach the point of cutting off the sin. In any case, we are not gods, so as to weigh exactly what God will do. I think that insofar as God sees a man in struggle, in sincere effort, he will save him. Because he is struggling sincerely, even if he does not reach perfection. Because he is struggling. Do you want salvation to be easy or difficult? Easy, so that we may be saved. Well then, there you are. Other questions? Nothing. Go ahead. Adam, well, from him came the ancestral sin. Adam and Eve are the first ones who sinned. They sinned. They are our forebears. And that is why the sin is called ancestral. How? Yes, what did he do? Since he sinned, he obeyed his wife. He did not obey God. He obeyed his wife. That is why he too has the sin. Pay attention, men. You will obey God first. and then your wife. Or rather, the wife should obey her husband. Separate. 5 more minutes. Yes, our sin. They thought they were not sinning. So then they say, if we are sinning, let our sin fall again upon us, upon our heads and upon our children. And it did fall because the children had the same mindset as the fathers. When the children have the same mindset as the fathers, the sin falls upon them as well. That is why the Jews have been persecuted for so many centuries, why anti-Semitism exists in the world. Now, as it seems from afar, God is turning his favor toward that nation. Still from afar, that is why in our days the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled. They made a state in Palestine. They took Jerusalem. He is preparing them for their return. But before they return, they will bring forth